picking on Presbyterians. That was the gospel, and that's what we're here to talk about this morning. Let's turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5, or it's written in your bulletin, our today's passage. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. We read these words there from the apostle. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, good Lord. Could you melt right on the floor? I mean, this is it. The whole thing is right here in one passage. If you ever need comfort in the power of God's word, this is one of those passages. Go to it. Learn it. Feed upon it. This is wonderful. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word, for its immeasurable riches that are ours as your people to enjoy day upon day and as we need it. Heavenly Father, we repent of the manner in which we callously forsake it. These riches which are given to us to feed us, to build us up, to give us resources for time of need, Lord. We repent of our ignoring this treasure. And Heavenly Father, this morning as we come into your presence and look at this passage, we pray that you'd open our minds and hearts to be moved by it, Lord. Take these words, put them inside our heads, and then bang it down into our heart and work it out into our hands and feet. Because our desire, Lord, is to glorify you, is to bring you glory as we are doers of your word and not just hearers of it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in the third of a series on the true nature of Christian freedom. And this is a topic that was personally exciting to me, I suppose, because, hey, we didn't do the doxology there. I guess that's in the wrong spot. That's okay. Galatians 5:1 was always a very important verse for me personally. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this has sort of been our key passage as we're working through this idea, this magnificent, powerful, life-changing notion, this reality of our Christian freedom and what that means. Because it's completely different, as all of you know, right down in your being, it's completely different than what the world says about the church. The central affirmation of the church is pointing to a reality which is so liberating, so gargantuanly awesome, and I don't know how in this kind of transition out into the world it becomes exactly the opposite. Oh, you guys are all about, you know, suffering, not having any fun, you just gotta, I'd like to do it, but I gotta fight the world with one hand behind my back because I'm a Christian and I'm a lame-bo and I, you know, but you know what? It's completely wrong! And I hope every one of you know this. The whole message of the Christian gospel is liberation. It's liberation from the bondage that the world's all about. And what we want to do is bring it down into our heart. Know it, see it, and live by the vision of it. I don't know about you, but I want to live as a free man in Christ. And I want you to live as free men and free women in Christ, because this is why Jesus came into the world and he shed his precious blood for sinners like us. When we were yet enemies with God, he came and died for us that we might live. As he came and died to set us free, so let us live to make men free. All right? Amen. we have been working through this kind of catchy phrase, or anybody, I think it's a catchy phrase. It's my Johnny Cochran moment here. It's kind of like, Jesus has freed us from what? Damnation, delusion, the dominion of sin, and the demands of our sin-sickened hearts. When you think about what are we talking about with freedom? Everybody likes freedom. The whole problem consists in, well, what exactly is freedom? And as we've been talking about for a couple of weeks, the way the world describes freedom is a little bit different than the way Christians do, with huge consequences. When you think about the way the world describes freedom, it's sort of like a throwing off of throw off the yoke of godliness. And the problem is that we end up under the bondage of our own compulsions, under the bondage of the traditions of other people, under the bondage and dominion of the devil and the flesh and the world. And what the Bible is all about is freeing us from these things. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I guess in the first part of this series, we talked about, you know, how 1 John talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil, these three principles that we find ourselves in bondage to. The first week, we talked about Jesus, how he delivers us from the flesh, all right? From this delusion that we all have that we're free, when in fact, we're not free. We're under the bondage of our own compulsions. You remember? That was 2 weeks ago. The whole principle there being, we live in a world where everyone says, oh, follow your heart, follow your heart, follow your bliss. That sounds great, doesn't it? The problem is, what if your heart is sick? Which is what the Bible affirms. Your heart is desperately sick. Think about this. It's very important. What is freedom? If you ask anyone on the street, it's like, I don't know what it is, but I can't describe it, but I know what it is when I feel it. Fair enough. What is freedom? Freedom is when I'm doing what I want to do. Okay. In other words, to put it more biblically maybe, freedom is when you're doing what your heart desires. Freedom is that concordance between what I'm doing now and what my heart desires to do. And we all know what that feels, and it feels good. I know what it is to be working under constraint. I'd rather not be sitting at this office right now. I am not free. Right? On the other hand, there are times where it's like, I like this. I'm free. It's when you're doing what your heart wants. The central teaching of Scripture, though, about the gospel is this painful realization where it's like, but the heart leads you astray. This is the big message of our culture. Follow your heart. Your heart will lead you astray. Your heart, you will find yourself in bondage to all manner of compulsions, and in fact, you'll be in a deeper bondage than you'd ever imagined before. And this is what we've been talking about. By the way, I love this table in the front. Thanks to Vince on this one. But I keep almost tipping over it because I'm not used to this object here. Beautiful for the Lord's Supper today. We've been freed from this delusion that we're free when we're not. We've been freed from the dominion of the reign of sin in our lives, from that compulsion that guides us, and we've been free from the demands of our own sin-sickened hearts, that God can lead us and guide us. The next week, last week, we talked about how we're free from the world, all right? When I first became a Christian, I was a little confused by this. What's wrong with the world? I almost felt guilty sometimes. I'd be going to church, you'd hear this message like, don't love the world and anything in it, says John. The same guy who said, by the way, you know, God so loved the world, he sent his only son. What's going on? You know, don't love the world. And I would actually feel guilty sometimes. I love the flowers. I do. I go to Longwood Gardens, and I love the place. It's like a sanctuary. You walk outside in the morning. It's like Tim was praying. The heavens declare the handiwork of God. It's beautiful. I see God's glory in you. I love the world on some level. And you know what? We're supposed to. Because we affirm it. The whole entire thing is God's creation. The world is the Lord's and everything in it. And it's good to affirm this as his creation. When the Bible's talking about don't love the world, what it's saying is it's not the planet Earth. It's the world and its network of relations, the world in rebellion against God. That world. That world in rebellion against God, by the way, with which we are complicit. Which brings me to the third point in today's. Jesus frees us from damnation and from the condemnation of wrath of God and from the dominion of the devil. Now, I had prepared this whole sermon. In fact, I'm kind of annoyed at myself because I worked the last 2 days on the sermon that's going to be next week. Why would I do such a thing? I don't know. It grew too big. So we call this the first part of a two-part sermon. It's a good thing. It's a kindness. But today, next week we're going to talk about, there's two ways you could think about these things from God's perspective, the big picture, using economic terms, right, the macro picture. This week, we'll look at the micro picture. In other words, what is it like to be a Christian in this world where the devil prowls, as we just read? How do we stand firm? Here we're called For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. But the devil would like us very much to do that, would like nothing less than to have us back. And so how do we defend ourselves and one another against that very thing? All right? And I thought a good place to begin, it's interesting, Tim was just praying about this. Let's look at these familiar words from Genesis, right? We all know these, and it's good to go back to the beginning. Genesis 1:26, where we see about the creation of man, the creation in Hebrew, Adam. Okay? Then God said, let us make man, let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When you talk to people sometimes, I suppose there's this idea that says, oh, being created in the image of God is such a almost a childish idea, isn't it? It's sort of anthropomorphic, right? There's the big word. It's like, that's just an old-fashioned way. That's in the primitive days. They didn't have a bigger idea of God than all that. And it's kind of like, do you really imagine that you look like... Actually, it's a rich, rich idea. It's an inexhaustibly, unutterably deep idea that we have been created in God's image. And what I'd like to talk about this morning is that what that means is that we've been created for dominion. It's connected to this idea of dominion. You see here in the beginning, God created us that we would have dominion. What does it mean to bear his image? It doesn't simply mean, oh, you look like God. So in other words, you crazy Christians think that God has a beard up and stop it. To bear God's image is something altogether more magnificent than this. In the old days, what they would do, and you think about your ancient Near East, but even nowadays, we make statues. And what are statues? But images of people. In the old days, in the town, let's say, if you have a kingdom, the king would set up a statue of himself in the town. And what is that statue saying, by the way? It's announcing something very clearly. The statue of the king is in this town. Guess what? Guess who has authority here? Who's the boss? The king. That statue is a sign to the town, to everyone else, this is my town. All right? It's the king's image. I want you to think about this for a second. When God is saying that we bear his image, that we are his image bearers in this world, it's almost as if what God is saying is, you, every one of you, are my living statues. You are my statues. You are my representatives on earth. You are to walk around and be the representatives of my kingdom. You are the visible representatives of my kingdom on earth. I'm giving you this dominion. You are my vicars on earth. You are my representatives. Isn't that amazing? When you think about that, what it really means, we were given this world, we were to live in communion with God and one another, and we were to enjoy it, as Tim was saying, right up the line with the sermon, enjoy the fruitfulness thereof. I mean, how good is that? We were set in a garden, and we were given a prohibition. This is mine. This is not yours. I'm giving you everything else, but this is mine, and I want you to respect it. Well, we became fixated on it, and we rebelled against God, and we fell. And as we sought to throw off God's overlordship, as we sought to become ourselves masters of the universe, what happened? Instead of becoming masters of the universe, we lost that dominion, and we found ourselves in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what I wanted to sort of talk about today. I guess we should begin by talking about the sense of the difficulty sometimes for people maybe to believe in the devil or even in all this kind of language of the devil. And I'm going to go back to, we've talked about this before, but think about this. Think about the way the world talks about God, all right? When Christians are talking about God, it's, have you ever talked to a scientist before? And the scientist is trying to be patient with you, but is assuming that you're thinking that God is somewhere down there, and science keeps pushing deeper and deeper and showing, okay, 100 years ago, you thought that God was responsible for, well, let's say 500 years ago, you thought God was responsible for pulling the planets around the sun. But now we've discovered gravity, so that's just a physical process, and that's not God doing it. Ah, but what's the force behind that? You know, it's like, well, then science discovers something else, and now God keeps retreating. And finally, you're down to this kind of little space for God. It's like, yeah, but God is kind of bringing those quarks together in sort of ways and down there in the proton. And then it's all physical processes from there. And it's like, well, they'll find out something physical about that, too. And I guess they keep reading God out of the creation. And guess what, brothers and sisters? Don't be discouraged about this. Be encouraged. What did we start with today? The heavens declare the handiwork of God. Science is the great... We explore the creation. We look at it. We describe it. Tim was saying in the prayer, it was our gift from God that we should name. We express our dominion by naming the creatures. We describe the creation. We look out there, and with our minds that can reflect God's wisdom, we see the wisdom infusing all things. This is good. Do you understand? In other words, we don't have to look for God or be challenged by science. And he's like, he's not the God of the gas. He's not some small thing somewhere down in the prince. He's the entire thing. God is responsible for the entire thing. And that's exciting when you realize that. In other words, you don't have to look. David is going to college. I'm picking on you here, but sort of not. It's honoring you, actually. But David is going to college. And if he sticks with the major he's chosen, maybe going into neuroscience, I got to tell you, that's exciting for me. Because we need Christians in sciences. And right now, if you're familiar with this, neuroscience is really hot. Here's a young man who, you know, liked baseball, and I'm sorry to pick on you so much, but there you go. A young man who liked baseball and Lou Gehrig and discovered this thing about ALS and realized, oh, I want to learn more about this so I can help someday. It's interesting. It's good. It's wonderful. And this is how science progresses, right? When he gets to college in that, you'll find it's a world of materialism through and through. It's just kind of like this idea that, oh, no, I don't see any God in the machine. Christians, we don't look for God somewhere down in the protons. We don't have to be intimidated this way. God is the one behind and infusing all of this. God is the wisdom that spoke the whole thing into creation. And this God, this great and powerful God, would know us and love us and came into this creation in the person of Jesus to save us. Lay hold to this, all right? This is important. So too with things like, let's talk about the wrath of God. In the same way, I talk to non-Christian friends over in Princeton, and they think, you know, Jules, you're an interesting guy. You're like 90% rational. But then there's this other part of you. I know you're Christian, so that must, you believe this stuff, which means you're 10% irrational. And I'm afraid to talk to you about it. So, you know, you have friends like this, where it's like you have your regular life, and they think, you're an otherwise rational person, but we're not going to discuss your irrational side because that might infect me, kind of a thing. Now, at least I'm 90% rational. I suppose if I were Pentecostal, oh my goodness, that's only 50% rational. Those guys are really, you know. But you know what? That's not true. Don't buy this either. As Christians, we're not 90% rational, and then there's some crazy little part of it in the gaps. What we're saying is that God is behind the entire thing. So, for example, when I talk about the wrath of God working out, I'm not talking about some magic thing that's going to fall out of the sky. Okay? I'm not talking about magic. Look around. God has said certain things in His Word that when a society does certain things, when a society walks astray, when it strays from the way of God and does these kind of things and starts affirming as right what He says is wrong, and starts affirming as wrong what He says is right, you will come to ruin. You will come to misery. Look around. This is the challenge that I think we have as Christians. It is, look. What we are is witnesses. And we're not pointing to something crazy or magical. We're pointing to the reality that's all around us. We just have to have discernment. Amen? I suppose this is where I'm getting to the devil and the operation of these things. Just like grace. I was raised in a family that was filled with all sorts of blessings, but we never acknowledged it. Why? Because we were materialists. The world is what it is. It's just bouncing protons and all that kind of stuff. And what do I have to be thankful for? Right? I mean, there was no thankfulness. You just kind of grasp, 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 grasp. How good it is to be a Christian. It's not like I'm in some magic worldview, but I'm looking at the same world, the real world right here, and I see abundant reasons. I see grace everywhere. You see God's hand in things, and it's a beautiful thing. So too, I'm afraid, you see the hand of evil working. And there, it's just people say, oh, I don't really believe in evil. Oh, no? Look around. Look around. Look at the condition of human beings. Look at the brokenness and the bondage of things. It's only people who are naive would deny the reality of these things. Have you dealt with addiction? Because in a funny, in a very unfunny way, addiction sort of is a little picture of what we're all suffering with. Addiction, that bondage to the compulsion that we can't get out of. On some level, I want to stop doing this, I'm destroying myself, but I can't stop it right now. For some reason, I want to do this even more than what's good for me. We all know this. We know people, we know family members, maybe we know ourselves, that awful reality of bondage, which typifies our area, by the way. And what God is saying to us is, hey, it's not just alcohol. It's sin in general. Sin in general is sort of addiction-like. Sin in general is a compulsion that destroys us. Then why do we keep doing it if we knew it? That's what I want to talk about today. Why do we keep doing what is destroying us? Even as Christians, we know it's not good for us because somehow there's some other part of us that convinces ourselves, nevertheless, it is good for me. And I know I'm not alone here. I just had a moment of like, maybe I'm alone in this. No, I'm not. How do we end up like that? And it's as simple as this. It's because the devil comes along and deceives us. This is the revelation of the opposition from the beginning. Our adversary deceives us. Did you ever ask this question? Or maybe your children asked the question. Someone asked it to you. It's like, if the devil tricked us in the garden, then is it really my fault? Right? It's his fault. It's not my fault. And this is the thing. There's this double edge. Next week, we're going to talk about the devil's fault and what God does to it. But this week, we've got to talk about our complicity in it. It's true. There is an opposition that misleads us actively, that would see us go down. Do not underestimate it. But we are complicit. It's like with any addiction, when you really examine your heart, yes, I can say it's my propensity. Yes, I can say I was duped into it. But at the end of the day, I'm doing this because I want to. I want to. And I'm complicit in it. And every one of us are complicit in the system. And that's what I want to talk about. Did the devil make you do it? Sort of. By the way, one more picture on this. How many times do you look around now and we hear this whole picture? Well, nature made me do it. If you think about it, it's funny. It's the new devil made me do it. That's all I hear everywhere, whether it's alcoholism or homosexuality or this or that or the other thing. It's this appeal constantly to nature. Nature is this determinative reality. No escape in biology. It's just those protons working their way out in the DNA. I got nothing to say. You know, you have no power over nature. What could I do? And not only that, but then it becomes a duty. I must express myself. It is my duty to be my deformed nature and to lose all dignity and to go and be a rebel against God and break communion with one. No, it's not. You following me? It's interesting how that idea that we have today, nature made me do it, is just an updated version of the old, the devil made me do it. We are complicit. We do what we do because we want to. Which isn't to say that there's not propensity or that we're being tricked into it. Let's talk about this a little more deeply because it's pretty powerful. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. All that is in the world. Here's this great section, this great verse of 1 John where it says these three things about the world, which D.A. Carson, this is an original, but D.A. Carson called this the trinity of evil that afflicts us in the world. And if you look into it, this desires of the flesh, it is that perversity of our flesh, the corruption of the flesh that leads us to desire what we ought not desire. It is this corruption from within. The desires of the eyes, these things, the senses are these triggers and the world, the data comes in from the world and it's like, we've got to have the unrighteous sense of emptiness that we have that we need to be filled up with. And finally, the pride and possessions, pride. What I'd like to do is show you this. It gets easier. Unbelief, pride, and lust. Here it is. Here's the triad that does every one of us in pretty much every day unless we're careful, unless by faith and repentance we live to God's glory. And I want to start with the garden and show how this thing, we talk about the garden, it is the pattern of how we've been falling day after day ever since, every one of us. How did the serpent undermine Eve? How did he begin? Did she just go eat the thing? No. He removed a couple of layers first. He began first by working on her unbelief. What does he say about her unbelief? Yes, but what do you think? Right? Did God really say that? Do you remember this? he's kind of leveraged where there had been perfect clarity before. It's, I know exactly what God said, and God said that, and that's that. It's very clear. What did God say? What did God say exactly? Let's think about what exactly, but what did he mean? Did he really mean this? And the next thing you know, where there had been clarity, all of a sudden there's a whole bunch of confusion. All of a sudden there's now a whole bunch of paths that are before us. I want you to see something about the way the devil works in my life, and I bet in yours too. This is interesting. It seems like freedom at first. Don't be so black and white, you people following God. I mean, it's like, don't be so black and white. You know, you think there's only one path? Come on. And he throws out this big false light. That's what the devil does, is bring this false light to bear. And all of a sudden, a whole bunch of paths are opened up that you hadn't seen before. And it's like, wow, it almost seems liberating. Well, you could go this way, this way, or this way. Did he really say only the one way? Why did he only say the one way? What about this way? This one looks pretty good. And it's relentless. If you're like me going through life, we've been doing this fun strength training at for the staff, just a way of talking about things, team building and stuff. One of my strengths, it turns out, is I'm a strategic thinker. Okay, that sounds awesome. I'm strategic. No, what it means is I'm a warrior. It means I know this. It means I'm constantly thinking down paths and like this kind of stuff. I'm a path thinker and a worrier. You know, is where could this go? And what about that? And what about that fork up there? Next thing you know, it ends in anxiety. But when you're thinking down these paths, the devil likes to light all these paths with a false light. It's not, in other words, that he's darkening the way before you, but it's almost like he's throwing light in a million ways. Which way would you like to go? Well, God had told me this one. Are you sure? Are you sure? Is that what he meant? Do you see how that happens? And the next thing you know, Eve was like, you know, whereas before, God's word. You ever think about the mystery, the magic of God's of word? We've been given word. We share this with God, this way that we can render clear what's in my heart and bring it to you. We say, words are just words. You know, no, they're not. With my words, I can bring blessing or I can bring misery. I can bring cursing. We do this to one another. Words have immense power, right? It's amazing. So anyway, the devil works on us through the multiplication of choices. And the next thing you know, we're sort of doubting God. Once we've been moved out of that faith, that simple affirmation, this is what he said, and now all of a sudden you're questioning, what did he really mean by this? Well, then he works to the next thing, all right, which is pride. How does he work on pride? What did he say to Eve? Now he goes, he shifts direction from mere misdirection to actual lying. He says to her, instead of saying, what did God really say about this? Now he's like, God didn't say that. Remember? God didn't say this. God's just worried that you're not going to get what's coming to you. God's just worried that you're going to become like him, don't you see? What is the devil doing there? The devil is kind of stoking her pride. What he's doing is inflating her. What is vanity? Pride, when we talk about vanity. Vanity, a beautiful word, it means emptiness, vain, empty. I like to think of it as a balloon. When we're pride, we're like big balloons. Big head. And we walk around like this as if we're entitled to all of this. I'm the Queen of England and treat me as such. And then we get angry at people when they don't treat me according to my inflated sense of entitlement. This is the world. This is how it works. I have this big head and I'm going around, you should treat me like the super important person I am. And I'm going to be angry at you if you don't. So in other words, when people aren't treating you, when they're, do you see that? It's not that they're actively disrespecting the real you, but they're disrespecting, so it seems, the inflated you. Here is pride. I want you to think about the perniciousness of pride, because pride is bad. That's at the point of pride. First, with unbelief, the devil wedges you out from that protection of God's word, and then you're dead meat. Because the next thing he does is works on your pride, and it's going, this is my entitlement to do this. Yeah, who is he to hold me back? So whereas at first you were wondering, did God really mean this? Now the question becomes far more pernicious. Does God really want the best for me? Maybe every one of you have thought this too, because this is exactly what every one of us are thinking every time we sin. Does he really want the best for me? Oh, we justify it. It's easy to do. I justify it all the time. How do I justify? Well, in this situation. If you're a strategic thinker, you're magnificent at coming up with situations and situations. Oh, in this situation, I'm sure it would be an exception. Right? And so we move from pride finally to lust. The interesting thing about lust is, and by lust I mean the whole picture, that unrighteous unsatisfaction that we're characterized by, that sense of emptiness that we have that needs to be filled. And why are we so empty? Well, maybe for one thing is that we have the pride. We have this big vacant space that we feel, I feel like it needs to be filled. We go through life. That's my life sometimes in my embarrassing worldly side. And the entire system of our commercial world, right? You watch TV and it's this whole system barraging you. You must buy this. You must eat this. This will make you happy. Eat, eat, eat. Crave, crave, crave. Cave, cave, cave. And somehow if I eat this, I'll be happy. And then you're empty. And it keeps pushing on. This is the nature of lust, right? Want to speak about this, though. Notice this. The rebellion had already been done. Once she would have been wedged away from her belief, once she was no longer certain about God's word, she was easy prey to poke it into pride. And once you're prideful, you're already done. You don't realize it yet. It's just a matter of time. The slippery slope. You guys remember my story. This is the funniest true story I ever had in a car. And it's a true story, so I got to share this with you with all the snow outside. I was there at Westminster Theological Seminary taking a class. And there was this parking lot with a gigantic hill down the side. Do you remember this story? It's true. I lie not. And I come into this parking space, and it was snowing, you know, it was snowy out just like now, all the snow all over the place. And I'm looking at this parking space, one of those decisions you make, like, there's a lot of snow in that spot. Should I go in there? Well, I don't see any. I'm going for it. Bad move. And I go over this big mound, boom, and I come into the spot. And then it occurs to me only then, gee, I wonder if I shouldn't have gone into this parking space, because will I be able to get out? So I say, all right, I'm going to put it into reverse and try to back up. And I start backing up, and I'm like, I can't get out. Okay, this is bad. And I just want you to see this. There's a big hill in front of me. You know, it's like I'm in the spot, and it goes down, down, down to another parking lot down below. And I'm sitting there, so I pull back. And nothing happens. So I get this brilliant idea. Well, if I go forward just a little bit, I'll pull back really fast. So I edge forward, and I pull back. And then I pull back forward a little more. And you think a joke is going to be the three times, but no, it was only two times, because on the second time, it's like, I'm sliding forward. I'm sliding down the hill. And then I'm looking at these Korean students in the lower parking lot, looking at this insane person. It's like, look, what are you doing? And I'm coming down the hill, and all of a sudden, there's cars in front of me in the parking, and I start careening down the hill as good as I can. I'm sitting there, like, sweating and everything. And I guide it into this parking spot at the bottom. Sitting there, the one spot, and I'm like, and my hands are shaking. I got out of the car, and I'm like, I'm cool. And I just walked to class, and they were impressed. The greatest day of my life. I realized right then, this is your ultimate sermon illustration. That only happens once. It's true. The slippery slope thing, it's the very picture of it. I was done already by the time I'd gone into the spot. I didn't know it yet. Once the devil comes along and shifts you out, if you are so dumb as to be pushed out from your faith, you're dead meat. Because the next thing he's going to do, oh, well, I'm pretty clever. I'm pretty against the wiles. No, you're not. That's the thing. The devil is strong. He prowls around like a lion, and Jesus came to deliver us from him. And let's not underestimate this. Now, you're wondering, what about our passage? Fair enough. William Blake is my homeboy. Is that what we say? Okay. Did anyone see the Grammys? I didn't. But I saw them on YouTube, I you probably wouldn't admit it if you saw the Grammys anyway. It's like, I thought about this, should I share this? And I'm going to. I wanted to. What I saw of the Grammy Awards was really disgusting from my perspective as a Christian. A parade of all manner of vileness and ugliness and nastiness and brutishness and meanness and stupidity. I mean, seriously. You have Katy Perry coming out and doing satanic things. You have the vulgar objectification of women. You have gay marriages on stage. It's pretty much everything that sums up rebellion against God. And I thought about this before saying it. I was like, what could be worse? Heaven forbid we get visitors today, and the one thing they'll ever hear from me is, oh, it's so typical. You're just the pastor who's saying, oh, the world is this and this and this. I know, I know. And if I stand here and start complaining about those Grammy Awards, you know what? Everyone's going to want to go watch the Grammy Awards, and then the ratings go up. You know how this works, right? The church is always complaining about these guys. But I just want to share with you, with all that proviso, with the fact that I'm aware that, you know what, it's not us and them. We are all complicit in the system. But when I look out there, I see a culture in collapse, and it broke my heart. And I feel like, man, we really have got to get this word out there. This isn't about condemning. This is about these people need Christ. These people need the dignity of life that we were created for. We were created to have dominion in the world and communion with God and with one another. And this ain't it. Woe to a world where we have this. And this is held up as good. And you're considered judgmental if you're not forced into celebrating it. Oh, let's join our dance and celebrate it. No, it's vile and stupid. And the part that amazes me, I think, is that when I was a kid, I found the Grammys to be the cheesiest and stupidest of things. That's the funny part of it. It's like they were so uncool that now they have to, in a totally cynical ploy to attract new watchers, have to do this kind of vile stuff. And why do people fall for it? Do I sound upset? I was. Because what I saw were satanic mills. I see a society that is celebrating Satan's dominion, and it sucks. I'm going to say that from the floor of the sermon. This poem by William Blake is beautiful. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? Let me just explain something there. What do you mean? Jesus didn't walk in England. Picture this, though, for a second. The coming of the gospel to England, the building of the kingdom, something all that is good and most beautiful about what the gospel has wrought in this good and pleasant land. And he was writing in the context of the Industrial Revolution when he saw these things coming up, these horrendous mills and the mistreatment of people, like you're reading Dickens and the black smoke and what is happening to my beautiful land? What is this? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded there among these dark satanic mills? This is a powerful poem that was written back in the 19th century. If there's comfort in this, when I look at the Grammys, my comfort I take home, there's nothing new about this. This is the pattern of worldliness since the beginning. It's for us as the Christians not to adopt any longer, not to adopt any longer a stance of that in any way, oh, I'm fearful and square. You know what? It's not that at all. It's not that at all. We have a better way of life that God has called us to, and I want to live for that better way with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. We have a Savior who came and died to liberate us from all this stuff. It is a matter of seeing in ourselves and then getting others to see, getting one another to see, that this thing that is held up as freedom is a horrific bondage. I'll tell you, man, when I was a kid, it was the same thing with drug abuse in my neighborhood. It was held up as the path of liberation in my school, my friends. It's like, this is the path of liberation. And what they say, you know, oh, that's all, they're all those squares, you know, what do they know? It's like, this is the path, and it was not. We know this, every one of us. This is the pattern. The devil promises freedom. What you end up with is bondage. The gospel offers the real freedom. What do we do, therefore, with this pride, lust, and unbelief? And now I'm getting to the passage. We repent, we resist, and we remember. Okay? Here's the chapter. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This has nothing to do with the passage that I'm discussing today, but I shared it with you because it's officer nomination time. So I'd like you to go home and read this. Actually, it's a beautiful picture of what elders should be. All right? It's think about these couple of verses here. This is what it is. People who will shepherd the flock as you think about nominating elders. Now I move on. Go read that later. Likewise, here's where we get. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Beautiful phrase. Clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Beautiful verse. It is against everything our society at this moment stands for, right? Without going on and on about this stuff, you know, I'm not even watching TV all that much, but that funny incident that everybody's up in arms about, Richard Sherman, you know, it's kind of like, ah! You know what I'm talking about with the interview where he comes on and he's yelling and screaming and boasting and carrying on like, oh man, I'm so great. And it's just this picture of our world where humility is not considered a virtue. And as Christians, what we're called to do is put on humility with one another. Be clothed in humility so that we can actually sustain our communion with one another. Interesting to think about this, too. One other thought here. When God talks about anxieties, right? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel an asymmetry between where people are at and what it sounds like we're talking about. So I come here every week, let's say, and I'm talking about sin. And it may be received as this. It's like, stop sinning. Sin is bad. It is, by the way. And maybe I need that. You know, I do. I'm preaching out of my own. But there's this other part of a lot of us here. I want to say all of us, but a lot of us here, where it's not so much when we think of sin, it's like, stop doing naughty things, right? But a lot of you are going through life trying very hard. It's not about the naughty that your misery consists. It's sheerly trying to get through. I'm trying to live as faithfully as I can amidst this pervasive fear and anxiety that what I have is going to be lost, that I won't get what I need, and that somehow I'm not even going to make it through the day, that it's all just going to go spiraling apart. Does anyone feel that? Because I do, sometimes in my worldliness. I mean, you know, when I'm not standing in strength, there is a sense where you're walking, you realize, when I was a kid, I thought someone was in control of this whole thing. You know, America, the world, somehow we have representatives who will keep us on the straight and narrow, and then you get older and realize, anxiety is real. And sometimes when you're suffering from these kind of this fear of it all spiraling apart, sometimes this can be an extra burden. It's kind of like, stop sinning. I want you to think about this for a second, because what God is speaking to here is this as well. Cast your anxieties on him. This is the very fruit of the gospel and the very freedom that he's talking about. This, too, when God says repent, it's not saying necessarily, repent because you're doing naughty things, but rather, repent of this way of life. Turn from this way of life where you're just caught in the swamp of inertia, where it just the devil has you and is grinding you down away from hope and forcing you by all means necessary not to look to your source of hope. Find the energy to turn to God. I'm speaking first person here. It's so real for me. Sometimes you realize it's not going to be anyone else but you. And you just have to look to God. And turn your face to him and say, I'm going to turn away from this and look to you in whom I trust. And remember, he loves and accepts you, the whole you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. And that's no mean thing. Cast your cares on him who cares for you. This is what he asks for us. Do you know the comfort for that? Have you ever felt the comfort of this? When you realize that this is my God, and I am in his hands, and there is no better place to be. When you're reminded of that fundamental truth, and you believe it. When you look toward heaven, and you realize, yeah, I guess at this moment I still am afraid of dying, but to be honest, I'm not really all that afraid. You ever have that moment? In a weird way, you even look forward to it? Looking forward to being in the presence of God and realizing you are in his hands and there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do that worrying can change. Does this change my... Oh, now I'm no longer a worrier. I took the Jules Grisham class and now I'm going through life without worry. No! I'm a strategic thinker. It just keeps happening. I think, what about this? No worry. But I come to recognize it. I see the devil's work there. As I start thinking down these paths, they start multiplying, and I'm living out there in the worries instead of here. So reel it in, brothers and sisters. Repent of the pride. And when it comes to your anxieties, cast yourself on him. Finally, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, knowing that some kinds of suffering are being experienced, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This idea of resisting, I know I'm out of time, but I only have 2 more minutes, I promise. This idea of resisting the devil, it's important. What does James say? Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. How? How do I resist? If I think about temptation sometimes. I'm a pastor, so I'm crazy. I actually have these thoughts as I'm, you know, being tempted. So I'm thinking of sermon illustrations. What kind of mind do I have? I don't know. But there you are being tempted, and you're like, examine this. What are you feeling right now? It's important. And as I think about it, I'm aware of an asymmetry of response. It's like my head is telling me, you really should not be doing this. But it's almost like the compulsion of the flesh is very strong. Right? There's some wisdom here when it comes to God's Word. Don't wait to turn to God's Word until you're in the midst of your deep, deep suffering. If you're struggling with deep temptation, or for that matter, if you're struggling with anxiety, don't all of a sudden, for the first time in 5 years, crack open the Bible and hope that some verse like a magic bullet is going to give you comfort. And maybe it will, by the way. I hope it does. But the point is, it doesn't work. It's like vitamins, right? I mean, you don't just sit there and take a vitamin. It's like, now I won't get sick once you're already sick. Read God's Word daily. Why? What is it about God's Word? Because by it, it is this dialogue with God. He's speaking to you regularly, and he's reminding you day upon day, this is my promise to you. You are in me. I'm with you. This is important. It is that daily feeding of his presence with you that actually strengthens you, to give you the vision to not go down that hill like I did, not to go down the slippery slope. Resist. And finally, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Remember who you are, and remember whose you are. You belong to him. So as we turn to the communion now, I want to talk about this. This is what we're doing. We are remembering. And I'll add another thing. We're rejoicing. We remember by means of this sacred meal what Jesus did for us. He came and gave his life that we might live. So, brothers and sisters, when today you come up to this communion table, I want you to remember this. What you're doing is partaking of these elements. And by doing so, you're saying, Jesus is my Lord. I'm casting my anxieties, my life on him. I am him. I belong to him. I affirm that I am his and he is mine. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word and for the blessings of life. Lord, as we prepare for this sacred meal, which you have commanded us to do on a regular basis, we pray your blessings on us. Help, Lord, us to bring these words, this passage from 1 Peter, down into our hearts. That's what we want to do. We want to be doers of your word. Help us to have wisdom to clothe ourselves in humility, Lord. Help us to have wisdom to acknowledge, to resist the wiles of the evil one. Help us, Lord, to remember your blessings for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.